Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemor Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen Heshiv eschamasi me'al b'nei Yisrael Bekan oes kinasi b'socham V'lo chilis yes b'nei Yisrael Bekinasi Lachain emor hinini no sein lo esberisi shalom. And God spoke to Moshe, saying, Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aharon, the Kohen, assuaged, turned back my anger from Bnei Israel, from the children of Israel, when he zealously defended my honor among them, and I did not destroy the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, I am hereby giving him Beriti Shalom, my covenant of peace. V'hayisalo ulzaro acharav Beris kuhunas olam tachas asher kine leilohav Vayichaper al b'nei Yisrael, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him, the covenant, eternal covenant of the Kohuna, because he was zealous and brought about atonement for the people of Israel. So now let's get to that. Oh, before that, we have our 3 weeks and Sfirat HaOmer opening, followed by the, you know, Shalom thing, and then we'll talk.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Pinchas. So I should have said, I'm your host, Pinchas Chernofsky. And that's the Parsha of this week, the first of the three Shabbatot of Bein HaMetzarim, of Puranut. We'll talk about that also. But we'll first say that recording and first availability is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 19th day of Tammuz, 5777, corresponding this year to July 13th. Okay? And Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shimavakoli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor ya Adonai miya amod, ki imcha hasalicha lama'an tivarei. Kiviti Adonai kivata nafshi velidvaro hochalti. Nafshi ladonai mi shomerim la boker, shomerim la boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara v'ashivya ha'omedim mebein bayam ubein bayabasha hamakom yurachem alehem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha ומאפלה לאורה ומשיבוד לגאולה, השתה בעגלה ובזמן קריב ונאמר אמן. And by the way, it's bain bayom, bayam, uvein, not ubein. But that's another story. I feel better. Okay, let's catch up and then continue. The opening music was vocal only, no musical instruments. This is a strict measure for the 3 weeks, and I'll try to explain why I adopted that. There are many albums available in record shops today with vocal music, and it actually says on the album covers, acceptable to play during Sfirat HaOmer in the 3 weeks, the two mournful periods of the year. And I personally distinguish between pure a cappella music, which could be sometimes very lively and very happy, and a cappella music that is also somber or sad in the choice of the song and the particular melody. So what I started with was the introduction on an album called Farbreng by Barry Weber. And what I like about it very much is that all the songs, of which there are 22 tracks, come double. I don't remember if it was two discs or one disc that had all 44 songs, probably two discs, one vocal only and one with musical accompaniment. So if you get to like some of the songs while you're listening during the 3 weeks, you've got something to look forward to for after the 3 weeks. So it's two sets. This one is the first track. It's called Essa Einai. And what you had is, what you heard was the introduction. What continues, which I'll play in a moment, is the traditional Karlbach, very old Shlomo Karlbach album song, Essa Einai, one of the first bunch of his songs. We're talking about Psalm 121, which we happen to use on Torah Tibbetz audio when we don't say Tachanun, but that's not relevant here. It wasn't why I chose it or why I didn't not choose it. Psalm 121, by the way, just for your information, if you've noticed, out of the 150 chapters of Tehillim, 15 of them, ranging from 120 through 134, that would be 15, are called the Songs of Ascent. 14 out of the 15 start Shir HaMa'alot, a song of ascents, a S-C-E-N-T-S, whatever exactly that means. Some say it was a direction to the choir of the Levium in the Beit HaMikdash as to how to sing. The Psalm 121 is Shir LaMa'alot. I'm looking in the English translation here, and they make no distinction. But it's the only one that's not Shir HaMa'alot, Shir LaMa'alot. Esa Einai El Heharim, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Me'ayin Yavo Ezri, from where will come help? My help comes from God, maker of heaven and earth. Ezri me'im Hashem, osei shamayim va'aretz. So that's the song. The tune that you're about to hear is Shlomer Kalbach, but the actual track is from that album by Barry Weber. Got that? We'll talk more after Esa Einai.
Esa Einai Elehorim Me'ayin Me'ayin Yobo Yezri Esa Einai Elehorim Me'ayin Me'ayin Yobo Yezri Ezri Me'im Hashem Oise Shamayim Voret Ezri Me'im Hashem Oise Shamayim Voret Ala la 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 Shamayim vo'oret Ezri Me'im Hashem Oise Shamayim vo'oret.
Okay, now down to Parshat Pinchas, but we have to give the background. I have always said, out of the 54 weekly Sedras, there are two that end in classic cliffhanger style of the old radio shows. What will happen next? Stay tuned next week, same time, same station, to find out what happened to our hero, whatever. One of them is the end of Miketz before we get to Vayigash. That's when Yosef and his brothers come to the climax of their pre-revelation episode. And the other one is the end of Balak, when a plague breaks out and starts killing Jews because of their idolatrous and immoral participation with the women of Moab and Midian in the orgiastic worship of Baal Peor. And Pinchas, when everyone else seems to have been frozen in place, Pinchas picks up a spear and runs through Zimri, a leader of Shevet Shimon, and the Midianite princess he was consorting with, Cosby Bastur. The parsha last week of Balak ends with the Magefa stopped. Death toll, 24,000, would have continued much higher and higher. So Pinchas' action stops the plague, the deaths from the plague. Now we are left to stew for a week, unless you take a peek into the parsha, which I'm kidding about, because, of course, you're not bound to stop just because the Torah reading stopped there. In fact, at Mincha on Shabbat afternoon, we're already reading the beginning of Pinchas. But the pause, that cliffhanger, is strengthened, we'll say, by Midrashim that explain that the people of Shevet Shimon, the tribe whose leader was killed by Pinchas, pretty much wanted to lynch Pinchas. There was a tremendous uproar against him. How dare he when specifically Moshe Rabbeinu was preparing a court to hear testimony and to prosecute with all the due process of law. And Pinchas jumped the gun and executes Zimri and Cosby. So there was a big cloud and question mark over Pinchas's action. The hint that he was okay with what he did was the fact that the magefa, the plague, stopped. But it's not till the beginning of Parshat Pinchas that we see God saying to Moshe to tell the people that it was Pinchas who rightly defended my honor, capital M, and that's why I prevented myself from further decimating the Jewish people. Not that the people repented, but Pinchas' action stopped God's anger, so to speak. And the Torah testifies that Pinchas received two things which are really the same. One is Brit Shalom, a covenant of peace, which the commentaries point out the irony of the covenant of peace being the reward for an act of absolute violence. But a lot to be said about that. Let's suffice to say that when violence is called for, the pacifist approach of not even defending oneself or defending God's honor because it's an act of violence is not our way of thinking. Our way of thinking is that we have to do the right thing, and sometimes the right thing is peaceful, and sometimes the right thing is violent. Further, I must add that Pinchas's actions are accompanied by a warning similar to the famous "Don't try this at home," because his action is a super exception to the rule, not to be emulated. It carried out a halachic fact that when a Jewish man has relations with a non-Jew and in public, then kanaim poginbo, the zealous will take the law into their own hands and execute. But that's not a law, that's not a halacha, that's not a rule, it's just a fact. And it's a fact based on Pinchas' action. And again, I say, not to be copied. There are so many acts of individual Jews who claim the right to act the way they did because kanaim poginbo, and they're wrong. Because we do have due process of law, and we do have a system of legislation. And that is the rule. This is not only the exception to the rule, it is the unique exception to the rule. A number of years ago, a ultra-Orthodox man stabbed a gay person in the gay pride parade. As much as a person might feel negative about such parades in Jerusalem or anywhere, that action cannot be defended one iota. It was not an example of kanayim poginbo. I'll go you one step further, and this is a fine point, but it tells you how right in the middle of proper or improper Pinchas' behavior was. There is a concept in Judaism of haba lahargacha hashkem vahargo, self-defense, little higher than self-defense. If a person is coming at you to kill you, if there's no other way to stop him, you may kill him first. Similarly, within the same rule, It applies to saving the life of an innocent person. If you see somebody about to be murdered, if there's no other way to stop the murderer, who is classified as a rodef, a pursuer, then if you can't stop him otherwise, you could kill him to save the innocent person's life, and you're not held culpable unless it could be shown that it was readily possible to stop him without killing him. Details enough at the moment. Third case that fits into here is, as I said before, a person has a right to defend himself, but he forfeits that right if he is a rodef. Let's go to the classic rodef situation. A is trying to kill B. B is innocent. A is a pursuer. If you can't stop him, what I just said before, without killing him, you are allowed to and maybe obligated to kill him in order to save B. So what if what if A, the pursuer, sees that you're lining up to shoot him in order to save B, gets complicated, and he turns on you and shoots you, and claims, I was defending myself. Habo lahargacha, a person coming to kill you, you can preempt that by killing him first. So the answer is, he would be held culpable for murder because he forfeited, by virtue of his being a pursuer to kill an innocent third party, he forfeits his right of habo lahargacha hashkem vahargo. And therefore, he's not allowed to kill you. Doesn't mean he won't, but he's not allowed. So now the question is, if Zimri, who was a leader of a tribe of Israel, is cavorting in public, immorally and idolatrously, if that's a word, with a Midianite princess, and Pinchas kills him. Let's say Zimri would have noticed the glint of the sun off of the tip of the spear and quickly turned on Pinchas and killed him first. According to Halacha, he would have been justified, not like I described just now, because he's not a rodef, he would have been justified in saving his own life by killing Pinchas. Whoa. That means that Pinchas is killing him did not have, let's call it, the halachic comfort of permission to kill a rodef. This was mamish risking his life in order to defend God's honor. That is no small thing. But we need the beginning of Parshat Pinchas to verify that God approved of Pinchas's action. I'll just add one little addendum, and that is when the Torah speaks of Briti Shalom, my covenant of peace, as a reward for a violent act, the word Shalom, Shin Lamed Vav Mem, the Vav is traditionally written in a Sefer Torah with a split in it, a split that would ordinarily invalidate any other letter in the Torah. In this one, the scribal tradition is to split the Vav. And some of the commentaries say it means that when Shalom, or a gift of Shalom, or a covenant of Shalom, is the reward for an act of violence, even if it's justified, even if the reward comes from God, there is something defective. And that's represented by the split in the Vav of the word Shalom. There are other explanations, but I'll leave them for another time. Next, same topic. We have to clarify something. What does the Torah mean by giving Pinchas Brit Kuhunat Olam to him and his descendants? the covenant of the Kohuna, when he was the grandson of Aharon HaKohen. So this is explained as follows. When Aharon was born, he was from the tribe of Levi, but he was not yet singled out as a Kohen. When his four sons, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar, were born, they were not Kohanim, because Aharon, their father, wasn't a Kohen yet. Then Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar became Kohanim by being anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, and from that moment that those five people, Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, who died unfortunately without children, Elazar and Itamar, became the first Kohanim. All children to be born to them and their descendants throughout the generations are Kohanim. Pinchas, the eldest child of Elazar HaKohen, was already born at the time that his grandfather and father, grandfather Aharon and father Elazar, became Kohanim, which means that Aharon, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, and Itamar were Kohanim because they were anointed Kohanim with the Shemen HaMishcha. All children to be born from them later become Kohanim by birth. The odd man out was Pinchas. He was neither anointed with the Shemen HaMishcha, nor was he born to a Kohen. Therefore, before this event, he was not a Kohen. God gave him Brit Kohunat Olam, and that sort of finished off the family tree, meaning Aharon and his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren now are all Kohanim, because Pinchas was the only person to receive the gift of Kohunat Olam from God. Five others were anointed. All the other countless Kohanim throughout history are so by virtue of birth to a Kohen. And that's the way it works. I should qualify this just to make it a little bit more accurate. It is possible that a Kohen gives birth to a non-Kohen. But I can't think of a way that a non-Kohen could give birth to a Kohen, not a guy. If a Kohen marries a divorcee, which he's not allowed to because of his kohuna, then children born to them are called chalalim. They are not Kohanim. They are not really Levi'im either. Some actually say they're not Yisraelim. They're in a category by themselves called chalalim, but we consider them like Yisraelim. They get the third aliyah and onward, not the first and not the second. So that would be one example of a Kohen having a son who's not a Kohen. Can a non-Kohen have a son who is a Kohen? The only person in Jewish history who was a non-Kohen ever to have a son who is a Kohen would be Amram, father of Moshe and Aharon and Miriam. And since he was the father of Aharon HaKohen, he would be an example of a non-Kohen whose son was a Kohen. There is no other possible way, I'm thinking as I'm saying this, for a non-Kohen to have a son who is a Kohen. Of course, you could have an adopted son who's a Kohen, but that's not what we're talking about. Okay, so that's the story. And that's the beginning of Pinchas. And after a brief number of psukim, because Midian with Bilam were the prime movers of this fiasco which harmed the people of Israel, God commands Moshe to gather an army and fight against Midian. That doesn't happen until next week, Sedra, but it's commanded here. And right after that, there is an interlude, a break of quite long in the rest of Parshat Pinchas. and the beginning of Matot, and that would include the counting of the people, because you're talking about going out to battle, and you need to have a census of the military age, and that's taken here. Furthermore, the count at this point does not include anyone with the exceptions of Yehoshua and Kalev, who were counted in the first census when they just came out of Egypt. And there is a complicated formula for how to allot the property in Eretz Yisrael in the future, based on the original census of who came out of Egypt and the last census before they went into Eretz Yisrael. And it's kind of complicated and confusing. Another thing that's interesting here, which we're not going to do now, and that is to compare the numbers of the tribes from almost 40 years earlier with this count here in Parshat Pinchas, but it sets down the families of each of the tribes and the total number of people counted from military age, males 20 years and up, and it is to them that the land will be apportioned according to their numbers. That prompts the next topic. Oh, following that, there's the count of Levi, and since Levi doesn't receive property, land in Eretz Yisrael, except for cities that they are given from each of the tribes, they are counted separate. Okay, that portion now finishes with there was no one left in this census except for Kalev and Yehoshua from the first census. At this point, we are reintroduced to the daughters of Tzolofchad, Ben Chefer, Ben Gilad, Ben Machir, Ben Menashe, Mishpachot Menashe, Ben Yosef. It's a very lengthy lineage, which is unusual in the Torah. We're talking about five daughters. We'll have their names in a moment. Ve'eles Shemot Binotav. These are the names of the daughters of Tzolofchad, Machla, Noah, Chogla, Milka, and Tirza. They present themselves to Moshe and to Elazar and to the leaders of the tribes, and they say, "We have a question. We have a challenge. Our father died in the Midbar. According to tradition, he was the wood gatherer who was executed for public desecration of the Shabbat. But he still would not lose his inheritance. He was entitled to his own inheritance for his heirs, a double portion of his father's inheritance, because both his father Chefer and him, Tzolofchad, and he, Tzolofchad, were 20 years or older when they came out of Egypt. And their rights to land in Eretz Yisrael get passed on to their heirs, which was not clear yet at this point who that would include, and because they had no sons, it was thought that it would go to their father's uncles, their father's brothers, rather, their uncles. So Moshe waits for God's pronouncement at this point, and we have Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Cain benot Tzolofchad dovarot. They do speak the truth, the daughters of Tzolofchad, in asking for the inheritance, Naton titein lahem achuzat nachala, they shall receive property in Eretz Yisrael among their father's brothers, and the portion that should have gone to their father Tzolofchad had he been alive would now go to them. As of this, we now have set down for us in the Torah the orders of the laws of inheritance. And basically, I say basically because it gets complicated, but basically, sons inherit their father. If there are no sons, daughters inherit. That means that if there are sons, daughters do not inherit, and the daughters must be supported by the sons who did inherit, above the son's own personal needs. And if there are no children altogether, then you go up the family tree from the person to his father. If he's still alive, the father inherits. If the father is not alive, just picture a family tree, you go up from the deceased, up to his father, deceased, down to living children, living sons, who would be the brothers of, in this case, Selofchad. If they were not around, their heirs would continue. If they are none, if Selofchad was an only child, it goes up to the father and further up to his father before it goes back down the family trees to any of the living relatives, and so on and so forth. As I said, it's complicated. I don't know if I want to get into this now, but I will say the following, because I think it's important. Two things. Number one, according to Torah law, basic Torah law, sons inherit, daughters do not if there are sons. If there are no sons, I have three daughters. The Torah's law of inheritance is very simple. My daughters would inherit one-third, one-third, one-third from me. And that would happen if that's what I requested, and that's what happened if I didn't request it, because that's the rule of the Torah. Technically, a spouse does not inherit, a wife does not inherit from her husband. Children do, sons if there are no sons. If there are no sons, daughters, if there are no daughters, brothers, if there are no brothers, uncles, if there are no, etc. Now, today, we have, let's say, a more complex financial estate kind of thinking. And let's say a man would like, has a son and a daughter, and he would like the two of them to share his estate. If he were to write a will to say, I of sound mind and body, so and so and so and so, do hereby bequeath to my son and my daughter that they share from my estate equally, this might satisfy the law of the land. Could be the state of New York, the state of California, the country of England, the country of Israel, whatever. But it does not satisfy the Torah's rule. The Torah says you have a son and a daughter. The son inherits and must support the daughter if she's not married. I don't want that. I would like, let's say, that my son and my daughter share in my estate equally. If, as I just described, I hereby bequeath to my son and my daughter that they share equally, the Mishnah rules, lo omar klum. It's as if you didn't say anything, because you are going against what the Torah says. The Torah says you have a son and a daughter, the son inherits. You say, I have a son and a daughter, they split. Can't do that. So what do? I want my daughter to inherit equally with her brother. So there is a system, and the system is complex. I'll give you the simple, oversimplified version of it. I cannot control my estate after I die. Just like you can't take it with you, you also have nothing to say about it after one dies. During one's lifetime, you could pretty much do whatever you want with your possessions. So if I write a document that is duly witnessed and properly executed, that provides a gift of life during the last moments of a person's life, to his son and daughter equally, he's entitled to do that. Because if he's still alive, or if he gave instructions that this be done 5 minutes before he dies, then he's not going against the Torah. The Torah said, when you're alive, you could give gifts to whoever you want. But follow me carefully now. If a man has a son and a daughter, and he gives away, let's go step by step again, one step back. If he says, my son and daughter should share equally, it doesn't count. If he arranges the proper language of a document that will have his son and daughter share equally gift during his lifetime, then that works, and that's fine. But let's say he provides a gift during his lifetime of everything that he owns to his daughter. She was the one who took care of him, and she was the one who remembered his birthday, and she was the one who turned out to be a fine, upstanding person and a wonderful Jew. And his son was a ne'er-do-well, whatever that means, and went off the path and did all kind of terrible things, and he disinherits his son by giving everything to his daughter. Now, if he did it in a bequest, lo omar klum, it's like he never said anything. But if he did it with this loophole of giving it away during his lifetime, then the Mishnah says, Masha asa asui, what is done, but we don't approve of what he did. Our sages, in the spirit of what should be in the laws of inheritance, frown upon a father who, in essence, disinherited his son, because the Torah provides that the son gets the Yerusha, the legacy. So if the readjustment of one's estate to go to sons and daughters or to give the firstborn the same amount as everybody else is done in the right way, then it's a valid action and within the spirit of the law as well. But if the purpose and the result was disinheriting an heir that should have inherited, then the Mishnah's language, Ein Ruach Chachomim Nocha Heimenu, the spirit of the sages do not smile upon this person, takes effect. Bottom line, there are lawyers today in Israel and elsewhere where there are Jewish communities who are expert in what's called halachic estate planning. And it is very, very worthwhile for any Jew, male or female, to pursue a kosher will to avoid going against the Torah, to avoid having a clash between Torah law and the law of the land, to create tension and friction between children who might have different standards as far as who should decide what. It should be that a parent makes clear his intentions. The intentions are not to take away something from one of his children, but to give to all of his children and to provide for his grandchildren and entrust here and entrust there. Complicated stuff. But if the attempt is to provide for your heirs in the way that you want, and it's done halachically acceptably, that's good. And therefore, a person should pursue that. What I'd like to do now for the rest of the show is do a quick summary of what's coming up in Parshat Pinchas, because we only got halfway through, so to speak. But then spend some time talking about the 3 weeks period which we just began, and in relation to Parshat Pinchas, because there is a very important combination of the calendar in Parshat Shavua that I would like to put together. But before that, let's have another track from Barry Weber's album, A Cappella, Vocal Only, of the Fabreng, and then we'll get down to more Sedra business. The song is called Ein Aruch Lecha. The words come from the Shabbos morning davening. Ein Aruch Lecha, none can be compared to you, capital Y, God. There is none beside you, none without you. Who is like you? None can be compared to you, Hashem, our God, in this world. There is none beside you, our King, in the life of the world to come. Ein Aruch Lecha.
Aroich lecho, v'yein zu lasecho, efes bildecho, umidoi melach. Ein aroich lecho, v'yein zu lasecho, efes bildecho, umidoi melach. Ein aroich lecho, Hashem Elokeinu boilom, boilom azeh, v'yein zulascha, zulascha malkeinu l'chayeyo.
I just remembered that I said earlier there were two things I wanted to finish up the laws of inheritance with, and I managed to get to one of them. The other is what the Torah calls the laws of inheritance. It uses a phrase which is almost an oxymoron, and it is rare. It is used in only one other mitzvah, the mitzvah of Ir Miklat. But here we have the phrase to the laws of inheritance, Chukat Mishpat. Chukat Mishpat, which means it is a chok and it is a mishpat. Now, in the past, we've defined chok as a mitzvah that defies logic and reason and common sense, and we can't figure out the reasons behind them. Mishpat is exactly the opposite. Very common sense. And to have a mitzvah called Chukat Mishpat is kind of strange. Now, it turns out that there are elements in the laws of inheritance that make a tremendous amount of sense, like children inheriting from a father. But with the business that I said before about sons, daughters, etc., you can have a situation like this. A man has a son and a daughter. The daughter has 10 sons. Every single one of them is a wonderful person, a wonderful Jew, a big Talmud Chacham, Ba'alei Tzedakah, and Chesed, really terrific guys, who are now raising families of their own, and no complaints. The son has one daughter, and she did not follow in her grandfather's ways. She's not religious. She's not married. She doesn't want to get married. She does many, many things of which one can disapprove. And a tragedy occurs, and the man's son and daughter die in an accident. So now we're dealing with a man and 11 grandchildren. 10 grandsons from a daughter, and one granddaughter from a son. When the man in question dies, according to Torah law, everything that he has goes to his granddaughter. Nothing goes to the grandsons. So there's a girl inheriting in the place of 10 boys, because the girl's father was a son, and the 10 sons, their mother was a daughter. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense, and there's your chok. We have to have confidence in HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in God, that he knew what he was doing. And we have to have proper halachic guidelines when we want to second-guess him. There is levels of second-guessing that we can't do. There are levels of second-guessing that we get away with it, but we shouldn't have done it. And then there is proper halachic estate planning, which is very much within the guidelines of not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. What follows the laws of inheritance in the Torah is a very familiar-sounding verse, but very unusual. I think I counted 69 times in the Torah that we have Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe l'amor. I don't remember the number of variations of that. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe v'el Aharon l'amor. And other things like that. And Vayomer Hashem el Moshe also. One time we have right here Vayidaber Moshe el Hashem l'amor. And Moshe speaks to God saying, a borrowed phraseology turned around, Moshe to God. And you have a brief moment before the next verse to ponder and to think about what Moshe would use this dramatic, or it would be described with this dramatic language, Vaydaber Moshe Hashem Lemor, what's he going to ask for? Is he going to ask, like we know he's done often, to rescind the order against him from entering into the land of Israel that was just repeated here? Or what? And the answer is he doesn't ask anything for himself. He says to God, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Horuchot Lechol Basar Ish Al Ha'edah. I ask only one thing. Make sure you appoint a worthy person to lead the people, who will go before them and will guide them, etc., etc. God's immediate response is take to you, Yehoshua bin Nun, a person who has the proper spirit within him, and place your hands upon him, stand before all of the people, and transfer some of your honor and glory to Yehoshua, so they will know, the people will know, that he is your true successor. And then he'll be able to take over after you die. What follows this, from chapter 28 to the end of Pinchas, are the descriptions of the communal offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. Communal offerings, we're talking about the tamid, the daily lamb in the morning, lamb late afternoon, known as Tamidim, constant. We're talking about the special extra korban of Shabbat, known as the Musaf, of two further lambs. We're talking about the korbanot Musaf of Rosh Chodesh, and Pesach and Shavuot, and Rosh Hashanah, and Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. Not all the same, interesting differences. Then there's reference to other korbanot that are brought in the Beit HaMikdash, and that basically is the flavor of the parsha. Now, there are two very noteworthy things in this piece to link to the calendar. So let's go back a couple of days. Today is Thursday that I'm speaking these words, and you could count how many days back you have to go to this past Tuesday. I'm only going back 2 days. If you have to go back more, do that. This past Tuesday was the 17th of Tammuz, which is one of the public fast days which we have in our calendar. And specifically, the Mishnah speaks of five calamities that occurred on Shivasar B'Tammuz and five on Tisha B'Av. If we for a moment combine them and talk about 10 tragedies, we will find that 8 of them, 4 each, are related in some way to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And 2, one from each list, are directed towards this first generation of the Exodus. We call it Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the wilderness, who left Egypt and prepared their children to enter the land 40 years later. The two sins I'm talking about are Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, and Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies. Shivasar B'Tammuz, which is the date of the golden calf fiasco, is also the date that the Mishnah records of the breach of Jerusalem and the cessation of the Tamid, the daily constant sacrifice. According to our tradition, even during the long, hard siege around Jerusalem by the Babylonians prior to the destruction of the first temple, the people were able to find lambs in order to use them for the Korban Tamid of the morning and at night. That stopped on Shivasar B'Tammuz, and that fact became not just one of the things leading up to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but it stands as a tragedy and a calamity of its own, because the daily sacrifices, not the special ones of Yom Kippur and the special ones of every day of every Shabbat and every week and every month and every holiday, that's all part of Parshat Pinchas. But all of that is preceded by Eight HaKeves HaEchad Ta'asev HaBoker, one of the lambs you shall bring in the morning, Eight HaKeves HaSheni Ta'asev Bein HaArbayim, and the other one late afternoon. That idea is a sign or representation of the constant, underline the word constant, eternal connection between God and the people of Israel, the covenant between us. And when the Korban Tamid ceased, it was a tragic day. We daven Shacharit and Mincha every single day of the year, because Chazal tied it to the daily sacrifices. And Arvit, the night prayer, Ma'ariv, is not far off from that, because it has to do with the simmering on the altar of parts of the day's korbanot. We have a temporary, long temporary situation of our prayers doing double duty. Our prayers are not just prayers, but our prayers also temporarily replace korbanot. Now, it was Shivasar Batamuz, which commemorates the stopping of the Tamid, and Parshat Pinchas, which we read this week, which teaches us about the bringing of the Tamidim and presents us with the mitzvah. So we, in a certain way, are at a crossroads. Do we continue this unfortunate cycle of the year, fasting for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? Again, this year, been there, did it. Next year, been there, did it. Or do we long for the restoration, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash, and the restoration of Korbanot, and the restoration of things the way they should be in Jewish world? That's our choice. We have it within our power to be partners with God at bringing Him, capital H, to a point of saying, okay, enough of exile, enough of my keeping my distance from you and from Yerushalayim, it's time to continue the Geula process. I say it that way because, thank God, we have seen with our own eyes the beginning of the redemption process. But there's a long way to go. Furthermore, Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies, which basically is summarized as saying, Israel, thanks God, but no thanks, nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. That's the sin of the spies. So we are again at a crossroad. Do we read Parshat Pinchas, where we see the character of the daughters of Tzelophehad, who wanted a share in Eretz Yisrael? Or do we see Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies, which was one of the causes of the eventual destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? And is that the cycle that we're going to continue and continue? What I'm saying is Parshat Pinchas is well situated as being the beginning of the mournful period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, because it contains the mitzvah of the daily sacrifices, which are the epitome of all temple service, and it contains lo'ela techoleket ha'aretz. It is to this, to them, shall you distribute the land, where we see in both of these a repudiation, if you will, of Cheta Egel, what Shivasar Batamuz, also the cessation of the Tamid, also a reversal of Cheta Meraglim, Tisha B'Av, and a reversal of the causes and other causes of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash in favor of the true fulfillment of Torah Moshe, the prophecy of Moshe, the Torah of Moshe, which speaks about inheriting the land and giving it to the daughters of Tzelophehad and giving it to the people of all the tribes based on the census, etc., etc. These are our thoughts, should be our thoughts, as we begin this period of the 3 weeks. And whether you listen to music in private on your own, or you don't, or whatever. I didn't get a chance, and I'm not going to discuss the no hair cutting, the shaving issue is a different story, the weddings that don't take place this time, the difference between Eidot Mizrach Sfardim and Ashkenazim of the three-week period until Rosh Chodeshav. We'll talk more about that next week with the 9 days coming up, and Tisha B'Av itself. A lot of details here, but Bigadol, the big picture, is that Parshat Pinchas is pointing us in one direction of the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption, and the calendar is reminding us of our current status of the mournful nature of Churban Beit HaMikdash. Let's finish off with one more track from the vocal album by Barry Weber and call it a show. One last thing to say, Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameya.